The Holy Gospel is written in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke and beginning at the 32nd verse. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. For blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise
Lord Jesus, when you were on earth, your disciples once came to you and said, "Lord, increase our faith." We make the same plea to you now in prayer. Increase our trust in you and the actions that ensue from it. For we ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would you please, sir? The writer to the Hebrews, in that letter that Brian read part of to us, says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There were two nuns coming back from an antique fair, driving back to the convent. And as they were driving along, they ran out of petrol and the car pulled up at the side of the road. And one of the sisters said to the other, "You know, what are we going to do?" She said, "Well, it's all right. I think about half a mile back there, I noticed there was a petrol station. We can go up there, get some petrol, bring it back here, put it in the car, and away we go back to the convent." She said, "Yeah, but what are we going to get it in?" She said, "Well, we've been to the antiques fair. There's a chamber pot in the back of the car. We'll use that." So they got the chamber pot. They went up to the garage. They had it filled with petrol. They came back. They undid the filler cap. The pair of them were gradually pouring this petrol from the chamber pot into the car when a motorist pulled up, thinking they'd broken down and wondering if he could help. He said, "Ladies, are you all right?" They said, "Yes, we're okay. We had run out of petrol, but we're all right now." He said, "Crikey, I don't think much of your science, but by goodness me, I admire your faith." Now, those words of the motorist are very salutary ones, if we think about them. "I don't think much of your science, but I admire your faith." And there's a truth there. Of course, there's a distinction between faith and reason and science. Reason and faith, they're different categories of the human faculties that we deploy in life. They are different. They govern different parts of us. They're for different purposes. However, we mustn't be misled by the motorist's comment into thinking that although they're distinct, they are unconnected, because they are not. To disconnect them would lead us into the danger of exposing ourselves to what critics call blind faith. And as we'll see later, blind faith can lead us into all sorts of problems. Reason, faith. Science, in the way that it deploys itself, its methodology, is one of working not on certainty, but on high probability. The probability that something is in existence or will act in this way or whatever. If we observe a lake that's filled with white swans, I can watch that for a period of 5 years in the time at my disposal. I can't be there 24/7. But the times that I've looked and watched this lake over a 5 year period, I've only seen white swans there. So in scientific terms, I put forward the hypothesis at this stage, it's not elevated to something greater yet, the hypothesis that there are only white swans on that lake. Maybe friends, maybe all you, we take shifts in doing it. Now, 24/7, we do cover it for the next 20 years. And all of you come up with the same, ooh, Parker was right, you know, there's only white swans on there, we've observed it ourselves. We can now elevate the hypothesis to a theory. But we only have to see one black swan on that lake for 1 second, once, and the theory's finished. We're talking in high probability that there are only white swans on that lake. And when we come to that moment in our reasoning that we've brought that high probability, it's like kind of building a bridge. We start on one bank, and as we go across with our high probability, we never reach certainty. There's a gap between the end of the bridge and the other bank. That gap has to be filled in with faith. When we know the tensile strength of a chain or wires, metal wires, we can build a crane or a cantilever bridge, and we're 99.99% sure that it's highly probable that our calculations and what we know of the tensile strength and properties of metal, that bridge is going to hold up. But some poor blighter's got to drive a car over there at some stage, and that's an act of faith. And the person who's done all these calculations and given the permission for them to drive across and exposed himself to a lawsuit that will cost billions has to make that same step of faith, from probability and reason to activity. The point is this: reason without faith, without employing it, without making it happen, will achieve nothing. Faith without reason can lead us and expose us to calamity. Take, for instance, we've all heard of Colonel Custer. He was, in the 19th century, serving in the US Army. He was in the American Civil War when he was a younger guy, and he was in a contingent that came up to a river. They wanted to cross the river. The generals were looking at it. They had an artillery unit as well as ordinary soldiers, and they thought, I don't want to lose my guns in the middle of this river. How deep's the river in the middle? Is it going to be able, is it stable enough? Are the slopes such that we can get these guns across? And they were deliberating it. They were using their reason. They looked at the actual slope gradually into the middle of the river, the width of the river, and they thought, I think it'll be all right, but we're not entirely sure. While this deliberation's going on, Custer, who's very sort of, well, let's get on with it, as we know, brave, but sometimes rash. However, he's listened to their reasoning and their calculations, but getting a little bit fed up now, he rode his horse into the middle of the river. The water came up to his girths, and he said, General, this is how deep the water is in the middle. Reason has to be supplied with faith in order that the guns can get across the river. But we need both. When Custer didn't deploy reason, but rashness, blind faith, he decided to attack Sitting Bull and the Sioux Indian Nation at Little Bighorn. He hadn't worked it out in terms of reason. He just went blundering in. Result? The 7th United States Cavalry Regiment was wiped out to a man, and Custer with them in the famous Custer's Last Stand. Reason without faith will achieve nothing. faith without reason can lead us into a right mess. But it isn't just as easy as that. What happens is, it isn't a matter of deploying reason and then the action of faith. We actually start off with faith. Before we deploy reason, we start with a premise about life, a premise we rely on that cannot be proven. It's an act of faith. Then we reason from that premise. Then with more faith, we complete the action. That's true of science. In fact, it's true of every aspect of our life. It's true of science. Science begins with an act of faith. It actually says, we believe that the investigations we can make, which we term as laws, are actually universal. They're applicable to the whole of the cosmos. Not just these rules apply over here, and if we're dealing with that, we have to have a different set of rules over there, and over here we have to have a different... No. Behind them all is a universal principle that governs everything. When I went on holiday just for a week or two ago, the house that all the family ended up in their hallway, they had a pool table. We were playing pool on there. And as we're playing it, we're using Newton's laws of motion, aren't we? If you followed Newton's laws of motion and you've got a good eye, you're putting them in the pockets all the time. There's no messing about. You'll win every game. But Newton's laws, do they apply to the bigger snooker balls that are circling around our planet, around the sun? No, they don't. Because there, the gravitational fields of these bigger objects are so large, they interfere with the way Newton applied the laws of motion on a snooker table on Earth. And if we were to take a potion of Alice in Wonderland potion and become much, 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 much smaller and went down to subatomic level, we find out that they don't obey Newton's laws either. We start getting wave motions. Are they particles? Are they waves? What form of energy are they? So there's one... To, we don't bother about, because we're not messing about. We're not playing snooker with Mars and Jupiter, and we don't take that potion and end up at the subatomic level. Most of our lives, you and mine, are not around the snooker table, around this level. So Newton's laws of motion are fine. We'll use them. But the scientist won't wear that. He's got an article of faith, and that faith is behind those that govern the planets. And behind quantum theory and chaos theory and all that applies to subatomic particles, and behind the snooker table is another universal law which covers the lot. That's his belief. That's how science operates. Boyle's law. Pressure is inversely proportional to the volume of a gas. He believes it's true of the helium on the sun, but he can't prove it because you can't go to the sun and test it because you'll get burnt to a crisp. But the belief is that Boyle's law applies just as much to the helium gas on the sun as it does to the air in my bicycle tire here on Earth. But it's an article of faith. It cannot be proven. So we start with faith. We deploy reason. And then we've got to trust in what we've worked out to make something happen. Faith, reason, faith. They are connected. And if that's true of our scientific world, it's certainly true of the spiritual world in which we live. We have to deploy the same thing. We start off with a premise. I believe in God. God exists. But despite Thomas Aquinas, the scholastic's great volumes of work, and St. Anselm's five proofs of God, don't prove God exists at all. What it proves is, if I believe in God, that is a reasonable belief to have. It's not irrational. But we can also evidence a reason that God does not exist. So I start off, as in science, with an act of faith. Now that I know this God, and I believe he exists, and I look at the life particularly of Jesus Christ, and to see what kind of God I'm talking about, I then start to base what I ought to do, working out rationally what I ought to do in circumstances, based on my original premise that God exists. If he doesn't exist, doesn't matter, does it? Eat, drink and be merry, devil take the hindmost, get out of the way, I'll go at the front of the queue, and if you're going to get in my way, I'm going to headbutt you and knock you in the corner. How we deploy ourselves starts with the first premise, but we have to reason it, and then we have to make it happen in faith. And that happens in our lives. If I am slighted by somebody, somebody's nasty to me, how am I going to handle that? What I could do is say, oh, am I going to have revenge against them? Or am I going to be magnanimous and forgive them? And I look at the God. I start off, I believe in God. I look at the kind of guy he is, and I find he's a merciful, forgiving God, as exemplified in the life of Christ. So I start to work out for myself, the best thing to do here, David, is copy God. And actually, it's a rational thing to do. Because as I forgive someone, instead of full of bitterness and anger, I'm more placid, relaxed, laid back. It's done me good. It's done the guy good that I've forgiven, hopefully, and it's made society better. But I could have a different rationale. I could say, well, if I execute revenge, I've got rid of the blighter. He ain't going to cause me any more trouble in the future, is he? Because he isn't around. I've dumped him. I have to start with my premise of faith, work through it rationally, and then however hard it is, I have to forgive. Because if I take the other rationale, yes, I might have got rid of the bloke, but I'll end up being a vengeful person rather than a forgiving person. So this week, you're going to go back, as I am, into our daily lives, with our family, with our workmates, with our friends, with possibly decisions that you're not looking forward to taking this week. You're going to have to face up to something that you wish wasn't happening. And you're going to have to make a decision about it. What you're going to base it on? Is it going to be pouring what might look like urine rather than petrol into the motor car, like the nun, like the motorists thought the nuns were doing? And are we going to base it on something we've worked out? This is where I'm starting with my faith in God. This is what I think I ought to do. And have I got the bottle and the guts to do it? General, this is how deep the water is at this part of the river. Revenge and forgiveness. Love, hate. Truth, lies. Honesty, deceit. Self-giving, selfishness. All these actions will fit into the same method and process of resolving them. I wish myself and you all the luck in the world as we face them. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things which are not seen. Amen.